Well, please turn with me to John chapter 7 as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John. And we have followed our Savior's ministry in the regions of Galilee with a few excursions or visits to other parts, most notably Samaria and Jerusalem. And now we see our Savior begin in earnest his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, in those chapters we've considered so far, we saw our Savior in the temple on two occasions. The one time cleansing the temple from those who profaned the house of God, the house of prayer. And the other time speaking to the man who was healed by the pool in Bethsaida in John chapter 5. And on this occasion we see our Savior suddenly arriving in the temple unannounced. Now we note the circumstances surrounding this visit to Jerusalem, that his brothers, I don't mean now brothers in faith, but his family brothers, wanted him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles to show himself to the world. But our Savior was not about any worldly show. And he'd have nothing to do with that. What is more, there was a danger from the Jewry, that's a term for the Jewish leaders, really, and they wished to kill him. But it was not yet his time to become a sacrifice for sin and to die on Calvary. That time was not yet come. And so he was mindful of the danger of those who wanted to kill him before his time. And so we see him arrive at the feast a few days late, in the middle of the feast. Although danger surrounded him, as we shall see, between his wisdom and prudence and the restraining power of Almighty God, he was able to teach and speak to the people and still avoid the clutches of man. Even so, we have before us a turbulent chapter. We shall see in this chapter 7 many plain words between our Savior and the people. Indeed, many of these chapters are full of these exchanges and this plain speaking between Christ and the people. It's worth noting at the outset the various divisions of the people. There are distinctions here. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, we have his family, the brethren, his brethren. And then in the second place, the term the people is used, which would mean those attending the feast, not just those from Jerusalem, but from other parts like Galilee and so on, those who were attending the feast, the people. And then in verse 25, we have another distinction. We have the citizens of Jerusalem, those from Jerusalem are mentioned as distinct from the people who were visitors and the general population at the time of the feast. And fourthly, we have those spoken of as Jews or Jewry. And in most cases, these were religious leaders, or at least those in tow with them. Now, of course, there is some overlapping here. The distinctions, though, are reasonably accurate and have some relevance for this morning. But despite the distinctions, one of the main lessons of our study this morning is this, that in the end, man has the same hardness within the heart. All these distinctions come together. They are in the same boat, you could say. Some have the hardness on the surface, and some is like dormant within, but ready to rise up at any moment. That's really one of the main lessons we'll see this morning. So our theme really is the same as last Sunday, the heart of man compared with the heart of the Savior, the ways of man with the ways of the Savior. So let's divide our matter into two parts. And this term I have, the collection of these people, family and citizens, people and Jewry, the family, his own family, citizens of Jerusalem, the people in the feast, and the Jewry, the Jewish leaders, and look at those together. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a contrast we shall see there from from darkness to light, black and white. You see our blessed Savior, how different he was from all these people. So first of all, then family and the citizens and the people and the jury. And whatever the quarter, as I said, they will all manifest unbelief. You'll see unbelief in them all. But for the sake of completeness, let us go back outside of our passage today, which is verses 14 to 31. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, just to pick up on the family and his brethren and their not believing. There in verses 4 and 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. There these brethren were with him in the family, and I would have imagined that they would have heard about the events surrounding his birth from Joseph and Mary. They would have known many things about him. They also saw many miracles in Galilee. And yet, here is a lesson that even though they are in the family, and you might say, well, oh, surely if Christ was true, they would believe. But you misunderstand the nature of belief, that only those taught of the Father can actually see these things. Only those born again and being in a family, even the family of Jesus, does not save you, let alone a family of godly parents. Even the family of Christ himself, that doesn't bring you into the kingdom and allow you to be saved. No, these brethren had an unspiritual heart, worldly thinking, and essentially had unbelief. They were not believing. See, you can't believe in the flesh. It doesn't happen. If it does happen, it comes short. And here we see this evidence. They were unbelieving, even though they were so close to the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and had more evidence than anybody, really. I suppose as time went on, the disciples saw more, but certainly at the beginning they had seen so much of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, and yet were unbelieving. It shows something, doesn't it, of the nature of our hearts. Even to be in the family of Jesus does not save us. And then, moving on to our passage here, we see some marveling, the Jews marveling, verse 15, and not believing. They respond to the remarkable teaching of Christ here, and they marveled at it. They heard him teach in the temple, and they listened, and they marveled. They no doubt marveled at his grasp of the truth, and how he expressed his expressions, his communications. They marveled the way he handled the scriptures and knew the scriptures with great insight. No doubt also there would have been great anointing upon his speaking and teaching. After all, they were listening to the Son of God speaking the words of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And what a moment it was. And you would think, surely they would believe, even though these were the Jewish leaders. Surely they would, you know, just give in their hearts and acknowledge this is the man, this is truth. How remarkable he is. But you know, many people can be impressed and even enjoy preaching and teaching without believing. They can be thrilled by it and really be quite excited by it and not believe. And the sad truth here is this, that these particular Jews, as we shall see, were very, very far from believing. They marveled, but they were far from believing. And again, we see something of the dark nature of the human heart. And we should take these things to heart, that true faith is something very, very rare and precious, to make sure we have it. And here we see warning upon warning that these people were under this teaching for a while, and it was so far from believing, even acknowledging, marveling, but not believing. And then we also see others who produced a worldly and a false logic, and very obviously were not believing. And in verse 25, we see these citizens of Jerusalem mentioned here. And these have a different take on things to the people. They come from a different perspective. They come from Jerusalem. They know the leaders. They have that perspective of life. And so they were observing it all, verse 25. And no doubt, knowing the attitude of the leaders, which I think the people in the feast may not have had this insight, but they knew the leaders and saw them marveling and somewhat on the back foot. And so they come to their own conclusions and begin to reason among themselves, which is typical of man, isn't it? They think they know better, even though they might be those who are pastors and leaders of the church. Of course, the common man, they have their opinion and they know better. And so we see this people, they are so full of their own thoughts and pride, and they express their opinion on the matter. And we see their reasoning, and they reason. And knowing, of course, the murderous intent of their leaders, they knew their leaders better than the people in the feast. And they speak maybe with irony or maybe with perplexity, and they say, well, it seems that our leaders are not doing anything. Maybe they believe in the Messiah after all. Perhaps they perplexed, perhaps they just being sarcastic and speaking with irony. But then we see them come to their own conclusion, these wise people, these great thinkers, so to speak, they thought. And they come to the conclusion that nobody knows where the true Messiah comes from. And so this man, we know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth, and therefore he can't be the true Messiah, was their conclusion. Now, they're wrong on all counts. They had a wrong view of the Bible, that they thought the Bible taught the Messiah came from a mystery, and although there is some truth in that, but they misunderstood it. But the Bible, they thought, did not say where Christ, the Messiah, would come from. And of course, the Bible says he came from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem. But they were ignorant of that, it seems. And they did not know, of course, that he was from Nazareth, but also born in Bethlehem. They were wrong on all counts. And so we see this confident, worldly, faulty logic of these people. But more than that, these citizens showed a complacency, a nonchalant arrogance. They should have been inquiring of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jehovah in our midst. Here is the Son of God. They should have inquired about him. And they show themselves in the end just to be typical unbelievers. Something the same is seen at the beginning in the passage we looked at last week. And there we see the people in verse 12 murmuring, and some saying he was a good man, others saying, nay, he deceives the people. But you know, even those who said he was a good man, their statement was not good enough. He was a good man for sure, but he was more than a good man. He was the Messiah. He was Jehovah Jesus, the Son of God. And again, even when they said he's a good man, they showed unbelief. Christ said, I am the Son of God. They were showing unbelief by just limiting him to being a good man. And then we see others, and here we see a more aggressive form of unbelief. Verse 20 and verse 30. Two groups here, and picking up on two groups, the people of the feast again, and in verse 30, the Jews are referred to there. But first of all, verse 20, and we see the people who, of course, were mixing with the leaders and the Jewish leaders, were all together. They weren't in compartments. They were all mixed in the same crowd, even though there are these distinctions. And our Savior challenges those who are listening to him and tells them they are sinners and they've broken the law of Moses. And he accuses them of trying to kill him. Now, the people of the feast seem to be offended by these words. And we see an edge in their response. All of a sudden, this neutrality is not quite so neutral, and they're offended, and there's an edge. No doubt they were ignorant of the plot of the leaders to kill him, and they accuse him of being delusional and having some kind of persecution complex and say, you have a devil. Of course, later on, we see very clearly the citizens of Jerusalem knew that these Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. But these people maybe did not know that. But even so, there's something that rises within them, an edge in their heart. And And so they begin to show aggression themselves, a little bit of aggression themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to his challenges in this way. You have a devil, and what are you talking about? And I would suggest also, our Savior was not making a particular distinction between the people and the Jewish leaders as he accused them. He was speaking to them all here. And he knew their hearts. And he was saying, not just to the Jewish leaders, but to all the people, you are sinners. And you have broken the law of Moses. And why do you want to kill me? And I think he was saying that not just to the Jewish leaders, but to the people, because he knew their hearts. He knew what was dormant within them and what would rise to the surface when challenged with the truth. Everything's fine when there's no challenge. We all love one another. And then the gospel comes with this challenge, and we see this rising antagonism rise in their hearts against Jesus Christ, because he touched their sin and they felt it. Anyway, we don't have to wait too long to see the intentions to kill him. In verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. They, I don't suppose it was the people, it was the Jewish leaders, I would think, even so. There was this sudden confidence that we should take him and put him to death now. And so we see in this passage around verse 30, our Savior begins to speak more clearly and repeats what he said, that he was the Son of God, and they respond with hatred and violence. And there you see our heart, your heart, my friend, and my heart. When it comes to somebody touching our sin, we will rise in protection and antagonism and even violence if it comes to it. There was a sense of this at the very beginning of the feast, going back to verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Were they wanting to find him to inquire about salvation? No, of course. There's something ominous and sinister about these words. Where is he? Because they wanted to put him to death right at the beginning of this chapter 7. But here we see it breaks out with violence, or the prospect of violence, the threat of violence. And later in the chapter, we'll see there's another attempt upon his life later on to take hold of him. But in all these cases, they could not take hold of him because the hand of God kept them back. And then there is another thought here with his people, because in verse 31, we have something more positive, or seemingly more positive. There's a vast variety of people in this crowd. And, you know, sometimes we can paint and tar people with the same brush and say, oh, they're all the same. And, of course, there can be individuals there who are responding. And I believe that amongst this verse 31, there were some who believed. But is this statement saying that many believed? Many of the people have believed in him. Did they truly believe? Certainly they gave the appearance of belief, because we see the leaders respond in an anxious way later on in this chapter. But I think myself only some of them believed, because the Gospels do speak occasionally of believing as not true belief. We do have that term in the Gospels. Very clearly it is said they believed, but then later on it is shown that it was not true belief. Some believed he was a good man, as we said. Some believed he was a Messiah to deliver them politically. And even some believed he was a Messiah with a better understanding, but not necessarily trust their souls into his care and follow him. So when you think what is required with true belief, what is it? Well, to believe, yes, believe who he is and what he says, to trust and to follow him and to suffer for him and to own him and to love him in a wicked world, then I would suggest to you that a lot of what we see here, even in verse 31, looks like believism, not true belief, just a general belief, although there might be some, thank God, in their midst. And I trust indeed you might be some of those rare examples of true belief. In this passage, we see, don't we, a whole variety of men and women. We see indifference, we see general interest, we see threatening with insult and injury, but they're all in the same boat. All these, in the final analysis, do not believe. And when they are pushed, show the same anger and antagonism. Some are brave enough in that wicked sense to carry out the wicked desires of their heart. Some are more careful of appearances and maybe brought up in a different way, and the common grace of God is upon them, and they don't do those kind of things, but maybe they will give some sanction to those who do, and showing in the end their hearts are the same. Wicked, opposing hearts. You see, we are sinners. That's the problem. And God is holy. And when God touches our sin, and we will not let go of our sins, then we will defend ourselves. Then we will trash the gospel and speak against it, find some fault with it, and leave with great indignation, and feel so righteous about it in our false religion or in just atheism of some kind, whatever it might be. That is our heart. We are so clever and subtle and varied in our ways of opposing the gospel. And when we look upon this chapter and other chapters, what a mass of unbelief is mankind. What a mess we are. And what varieties of unbelief there is in us. What a desperate condition we find ourselves. It is enough for you to be depressed about it, because you might see, is there any belief? Does anybody believe? As we see there at the end of chapter 6. Does anybody believe? Is anybody truly saved? Well, thank God, a few are. But let's look at our Saviour, regardless of that, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference we find here. As the hymn says, Christ comes to his temple. And so we see in this chapter 7, the sudden arrival of Jesus Christ in the temple in the middle of the feast. And we see something very different. Now, all that variety of unbelief. And now we see the one, not just belief, but the one to believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the one thing, we see in our Jesus Christ a boldness and a bravery of a heavenly kind. There he is in the midst of the feast, verse 14. He went up into the temple and taught. And of course you have bravery in the world. Some have natural quality of bravery and some do not have that quality. But this is something for the common people, and what we see in the humanity of our Saviour, perfectly so. Even people who are not brave, who believe in Jesus Christ, become brave in standing in this wicked world. It's what God does in our heart. He makes us brave. He makes us to stand out as Christians in this wicked world. But our Saviour was perfectly so. We see a boldness and a bravery, a boldness which the Holy Spirit gives. It's a different quality of the bravery of the flesh and the world. This is something which is clean and good and for right things, a boldness, not in sin, but a boldness in purity and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And a bravery that comes from an understanding of the issues of life. And our Savior, of course, saw these things perfectly. And when we have the sense of reality, we begin to speak ourselves, don't we? The trouble is sometimes we are in a poor spiritual condition, so we don't speak because we don't really believe. We believe, but we don't really believe, if you know what I mean. But our Savior knew these things. He knew the importance of the immortal soul. He knew what would happen to the soul outside of himself, that they would be condemned by the judgment of God forever. He knew the need to be saved by God's grace and the blood, his own blood, to wash their sins away. He knew they were sinners coming before a holy God, and they were in trouble without him. And he knew all these things with a great reality. And this gives him a bravery and a boldness, because he knew the truth. And we see here a heavenly bravery. He goes to the temple in the midst of all this threatening to kill him. He would have felt it, because he was truly human. He would have felt all these things in his humanity, and yet filled with the Holy Spirit, full of bravery and boldness that comes with a great reality of who he is and what he knew. He speaks boldly in the temple. And also, we see him teaching and speaking in a heavenly way. Verses 14, 15, and 16. But not just that, for a moment. If I can go forward to verse 20. not just speaking and teaching, we'll come to that now, but also he shows much grace when he did not speak. And then verse 20, we see people accuse him of having a devil. But he allowed that comment to pass. He did not respond. He answered fully, of course, but not in the way which would be of the flesh. He does continue to speak, but the absence of reaction is notable. It's like a silence. You have a devil, they say. But he answers in a way which is full of grace and truth and full of long suffering. They were in his face, but he knew their hearts and he knew himself. And he had a most delightful character and attribute, the character and attribute of God himself. And we see in him such an example, don't we? But also he spoke with truth and grace. And, you know, the genius of his speaking, if you look at how he answered, it's just genius, isn't it? But it's the genius of God. There's no answering like the answering of Christ. Even this alone is evidence he was the Son of God. You just take his answers and look at the questions, look at the answers and bring them together, and you shall be amazed. And these people were amazed. They marveled at him, it says here. And we have some idea of what he spoke, although we're not told what he taught in this part, because they marveled at his speaking and obviously the substance of what he said, the biblical nature, his insight, the understanding of the scriptures. And they marveled at it. And this is our Savior, full of truth and full of grace. And then also we see him reason and logic, not the worldly and false logic of the people I mentioned earlier, with their wrong notions of where their Messiah came from and confusing the fact that he was from Nazareth and not even knowing that the Messiah should come from Bethlehem and that Christ was born in Bethlehem. This false logic, but we see with Christ, perfect and true logic. He does speak to the mind and through the mind to the soul. And in verses 21 and 24, he speaks of the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, this special institution of the Lord's day. And he shows them how it is allowed to circumcise on the Sabbath, the cutting away of flesh. And he reasons it must therefore be legitimate to make a man whole on the Sabbath. See his wonderful logic, the way he speaks with great intelligence and ability to them. And he's really showing them here on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, that we are not to work, we're not to do other things other than deeds of mercy and necessity. And of course, the circumcision would have been deeds of necessity. And this was with the man he healed by the pool, a deed of mercy. And so our Savior speaks to this people whose hearts were wrong. They were unspiritual and legalistic and inhuman even in their religion. And he speaks to them of true religion and heart religion, a religion which respects the laws of God, the Sabbath, but also does it truly and properly and with heart religion. What a wonderful emphasis our Savior has on the Sabbath. He recognizes it because the very fact he speaks about it shows he recognizes it. He recognizes the Sabbath day. But there's no hard-edged, inhuman legalism here. He points that out wonderfully. And he establishes, yes, it is a Sabbath, but it comes from the heart. And if your heart is right, then you will keep the Sabbath and do good things. Not have this inhuman, awkward, hard-edged legalism, but rather free-flowing respect of the Lord's day, doing good works amongst the people who need help. A wonderful view of the Sabbath day our Savior had, which sometimes we overlook, don't we? Oh, then we see more of his speaking, his truth and grace in his speaking, in the way he declares the gospel. He's full of gospel and full of saving truth. See him cry out. These words are notable and worth noting. In verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. Just imagine yourself there, he was speaking, and then he was speaking in a normal tone, able to be heard, but he raises his voice, he cries out, and he says to them, but I know him, that is the Father, in verse 29, and I am from him, and he has sent me. And he speaks out to them of the truth of who he is, And how wonderful also, going on to the end of the chapter, as words on the last day of the feast. On this day, when there was a tradition of pouring out of water, he cries out in verse 37 and verse 38. Look again, Jesus stood and cried. No doubt he was seated in teaching, as the tradition was. But now he stands up. What a picture that is. He stands up and he cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Tremendous words, gospel words. In the midst of all these people who hated him, who were against him, but he was reaching out to some in that crowd. And he was calling to them, their individual souls, as I trust this morning, that there might be some here today who might hear the words of Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You shall be saved. You shall be washed of your sins, and also you shall be born again and show evidences of my nature and my holiness. How different the spirit of Jesus Christ and the truths of salvation compared with the men and their spirit. My dear friend, do you see the difference this morning? You saw the description of mankind, citizens of Jerusalem, the people, the brethren, his family, and then the Jews, the Jewry, and all their unbelief and all their trickery and all their objection. In the end, unbelief. And also antagonistic and aggressive, even to murder him and kill him. That is our nature. That is our dark nature. My dear friend, we are murderers, as we shall touch upon this evening. We are murderers. But our blessed Savior has come to save. Do you see the difference? We are murderers. He is a Savior. See his language. Oh, you might say, was not Christ speaking out boldly? Oh, yes, he was, against sin. They were speaking against righteousness for sin. Christ was speaking against sin for righteousness. Well, certainly there was a confrontation here, but it was a righteous confrontation, a gospel confrontation. And then this wonderful offer. How open it is in verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This wonderful, open offer. The fountain is open. Come and drink, he says to them. And then finally, we see a trusting and a timing of a heavenly kind in our Savior Jesus Christ. When our Savior was surrounded with such aggression, and let's mark this, that it wasn't just aggression in the flesh. This was a hatred inspired and sustained by the powers of darkness. There would have been a darkness. I'm sure you feel it from time to time in this world. You sense a darkness, don't you? What is that darkness? But the powers of darkness, of course. And he would have felt this. Yes, not just directly upon his spirit, but through humanity. He would have felt the powers of darkness. What does he do? You see him trusting in his Father. And he proves the hand of God. In verse 30, how can you explain it? He has been prudent. He has been wise in arriving at the feast in the middle, not to bring an unnecessary confrontation. And yet he's been true. And somehow has been able to preach the truth and still avoid this confrontation. But we find something more than just the fact that he used great wisdom, that God was with him. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. How can you explain that? He was outnumbered hundreds to one. How can you explain? No man laid hands on him. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Somehow, the mighty power of God kept him, like Daniel in the lion's den, shut their mouths. They were raging, fuming, gnashing their teeth, no doubt, but they could not touch him because of the mighty power of God. And we too in Christ can know this from time to time as the Lord's people. If we trust and follow him, we shall know the interventions and the power, the remarkable examples of God keeping us. And we know that he can do that and has done that on many occasions. Well, it comes down to this. Where do you belong in this crowd? Are you of the family, the citizens, the people, the Jewry? Have you got some maybe form of belief or even just neutrality, but you know, in your heart, you're just like this people. You are against this gospel. You will not have it. And if you are pushed, you know, when you press the matter, then of course the issues become clear and you resist, even become slightly edgy and angry. Or are you just like the Jew even, who even now fume at these things? You see, with this Jewry, the fact that Christ pointed out to them, these Jewish leaders, he pointed out to them, this is why you're responding, this is what's wrong with you, it made no difference to them. And that speaks of the hardness of humankind. Even though we can be against the gospel, and the pastor can tell you why you're against the gospel, explain to you what's going on in your heart, it makes no difference, you still fume and are against it. We are in desperate trouble, my friend, in our sins, and we need the grace of God. Are you perhaps one of the few who trust in him truly and trust in his words and his promises and follow him? Are you a genuine Christian? Do you truly believe and truly follow him? Is the life of God within you? Are there evidences, yes, that you believed, but the power of God is in you? That he saved you and is working through you still and evidencing his hand upon you. Are you a true Christian? Oh, my dear friend, make sure you're one of those. Forget everybody else. You might think, oh, it's a mess. There's so many false things in this world. I despair. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed by it. Don't you worry about that. You just make sure about your own heart that you believe. As Christ says wonderfully in this verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In the middle of this unbelief and this taking hold of him, our Savior cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. My dear friend, you shall know God. You shall know his mighty power. You shall be saved, truly saved. But also you shall know him in your heart. And out of your belly, what does that mean? Well, it means the inward part of you, out of your heart and your soul, rivers of water shall flow. The grace of God, the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ of God, the wonders of the being, the attributes of God, quite naturally will come out as streams in your life. Your life will evidence the great being of God and his purity and holiness. It will come out in your days and in your actions. Of course, not perfectly so, but definitely so, in one way or another. But praise God that our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. All these evidences are important in verse 37. But the big thing is to come to Christ. In the first place, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You make sure, my friend, that you are saved. Don't become vague and careless about this. You make sure you have a hold of him and believe. How do I do it, you might say? My dear friend, go to him, verse 37. Believe in him and you shall be saved. Do it with integrity and truly. Don't hold back. With great simplicity, throw your lot on him. Say you're a sinner. Don't come with your self-righteousness and say how good you are. Then Christ will say to you, then obviously you don't need me then. Because the whole thing's a nonsense anyway. This self-righteousness is just a hypocrisy of not seeing your own sin, but rather come, I am a sinner. I need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Lord, save me and also change me by thy grace. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do pray, oh, for grace. Oh, what a world it is. Not only within these walls, but outside these walls. Lord, how we need thy mercy. Lord, come and save us. Oh, let Christ stand in our midst today and cry out, come unto me. If any man thirst, let him drink. Oh, through the Spirit, that his words might be heard, as if Christ was standing up in the midst of this congregation this morning and crying out, Lord, may it be so. And maybe there's some, in the quietness of their heart, who might say to the Lord, I come.